Romans 5 again. Last week we read these verses and we went over verses 1 and 2. We saw that how Paul has been telling us our desperate need for justification because of our sinful fallen condition. He moved on to explaining that justification is by faith alone and cannot be by works. He used Abraham as an example to explain justification by faith alone. And last week, when we came to the beginning of Romans 5, we saw that Paul has moved his argument to now talk about the benefits of justification by personal faith in Jesus Christ. He says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not only that, but you have access. You've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And he says, even that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he told us about peace, access, and hope that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Now in verses 3 through 11, Paul is telling us why we can be assured of these benefits, why we can be so confident in this hope that is before us. So as we walk through these verses, we'll see what Paul is doing here is telling us that our standing is secure, our peace is assured, and our hope is guaranteed. The three points we'll look at this morning are the hope formed in us in Romans 3 through 5, God's love proven for us in verses 5 through 8, and our hope assured in verses 9 through 11. So Paul's told us of these benefits of justification by faith. And then we come to this next verse, and he clearly is considering his audience, that we hear of these wonderful benefits that we might receive, and he knows exactly where the human heart would go. Doubt, uncertainty. And Paul takes on the biggest doubt that we could have, the darkest place our heart might go. That he tells you about peace with God. He tells you you have access into grace, and he tells you about this hope, and we might say, I'm suffering right now. My body is broken right now. I'm experiencing affliction. Perhaps the pressures of the world are coming down on you. Perhaps you're experiencing some kind of persecution, and you think, peace with God? How is it possible that I have peace with God when my life is like this? Paul tells us we can glory and boast and rejoice in this hope that we have not seen. And then in verse 3, he goes even further to say, not only that, but we can rejoice or boast in our suffering. So he takes it head on, but he takes it in a very unusual way. He doesn't just say, because we have hope, we can bear our suffering. It's really astounding. He says, no, you can rejoice in your suffering, ultimately because it forms hope in us. Now, when Paul's saying you can rejoice in suffering, he's not just saying when things are bad, when your life is really miserable, you can still rejoice in God. You can have some joy in God. That's true, and we see that elsewhere in Scripture, but right here, Paul is saying, no, you rejoice because of your suffering. The suffering and the affliction that you're experiencing are itself the reason for rejoicing. That's where it's all the more shocking. Paul says, you rejoice because you are suffering. And then he goes into why. He tells us in verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So think of Hebrews 12. 12:6, the writer of the Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So whatever affliction we experience in our lives, we may have once experienced it as the displeasure of God and his meeting out of justice and wrath upon us. But Paul is telling us, You have peace with God now. So you aren't receiving any of God's wrath. You aren't receiving punishment anymore for your sins. He's saying because your relationship to God has so been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ that your relationship to everything else, even to your suffering, is so transformed that by that relationship that now what we once received as God's anger and displeasure with us, we can now receive with joy, with boasting. He's telling us that our suffering is now useful, and it's no longer a show of God's displeasure. He tells us we know that suffering produces endurance. We know that. But John Calvin really helpfully points out, no, it doesn't. Suffering doesn't just produce endurance. In fact, oftentimes, if you look at everyone else in the world, when you suffer, you grumble, you murmur against God. People even curse God for their suffering. Suffering doesn't just produce endurance. It is only for the Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, who receives this suffering as the discipline of our Heavenly Father, can this suffering produce endurance. Only for those who've believed in Jesus Christ and been regenerated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit can suffering then produce endurance. You see, this is not the natural effect of tribulation, but rather when our suffering is met with faith and we receive it as God's fatherly discipline, and as we suffer, God upholds our faith through that trial, then suffering produces endurance. Only as God sustains us through the trial. Think of how the Heidelberg Catechism talks about it in God's providence. Because God is sovereign over all things, and because nothing comes to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand, therefore we can be patient in adversity. Because we recognize that it is God's fatherly hand disciplining us. So Paul then makes this chain argument, right? He's saying that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. He's telling us that there's some mechanism that's producing things in us through suffering, and that it's a supernatural effect of suffering on the Christian. So Martin Luther points out that whatever tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully. So if the average person is suffering and anyone is carnal or weak or blind or wicked or irritable and haughty and so forth, tribulation would just make you more haughty, more irritable, more impatient. It doubles down on what it finds in us. Now, for God's children, if it finds in us impatience, we can cry out to God and ask him to work patience in us. Think about what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. So if a trial comes upon you and finds these fruit of the Spirit, even in seed form, God is refining those things in us, drawing them out of us. So you might say, I was impatient because my wife took too long to get ready. You might say, I have no peace because my body is broken. You might say, I have no joy because my bills are crushing me. Whatever suffering or trial or tribulation comes upon us, it finds something in us. And that's either an opportunity for us to cry out to God to rid us of our vices and instill virtues in us, or it is an opportunity where we can endure the trial. You feel like you don't have peace, but through that trial, you experience and exhibit the peace of God. And as you endure that trial, remember it says suffering produces endurance. If you're able to endure that trial, on the other end of that trial, God has refined you and instilled in you character. That's what Paul's saying when he says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. As the Christian, in faith, cries out to God in the midst of your suffering, and God sustains you through that trial, it can look 100 different ways. God is refining some bit of character in you. He's drawing the fruit of the Spirit out of you. In a moment that you feel like you don't have self-control, but by God's Spirit you resist and you show self-control, your self-control grows at the end of that trial. That's what Paul's saying, endurance produces character. Now, the word character is something like tested genuineness, or one commentator says it's provedness. It's like a metal being refined by fire. And that's how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he uses that metal refining metaphor. You're put through the crucible, the hot fires of suffering, and come out purified on the other end. Or it's something like a raw recruit in boot camp, then going through multiple tours of duty and coming out a battle-hardened veteran on the other end. Now you have experience. You've experienced faith in God in a different way. You've experienced God's deliverance through trials in a different way, that now you are more mature, proven, battle-hardened through suffering. So for the Christian, God is using suffering to make us more like Jesus Christ. And the interesting counterintuitive process is that at the end of this process, it produces hope. Paul says, character produces hope. That's how he ends it. So it starts suffering, and on the other end comes out hope. That's counterintuitive. If Paul said, suffering produces hopelessness, we'd all say, that makes sense. Suffering produces hopelessness. But he says something totally different for the Christian. Suffering produces hope. One Reformed commentator, Oikolampadius, great name, tells us how this mechanism works. He says, in the midst of our suffering, as we cry out to God and ask him to lead us through the refining fire, and as God upholds our faith, our past deliverance, you can look back on that time in your life, the past deliverance, how God has shown his faithfulness, his constant love and his fatherly care for you through the most difficult times in your lives. You know what those are. Through that most difficult time in your life, God sustained you and delivered you. And that stacks up as evidence for us of future deliverance. If God has been so faithful and he has not forsaken me or abandoned me in the past, so sure does the mature Christian become of future deliverance that in death, in judgment, he will not forsake me or abandon me then. That is how suffering produces hope. God helps us to endure these trials, refines our character, refines the Christian fruit of the Spirit in us. And in the end, we trust God all the more because he's been so good to us, even in the most difficult and evil times of our lives. This is how the battle-hardened Christian comes out on the other end, trusting in God. Tim Keller talks about how when he got cancer, his prayer life increased so much that he said, I want my cancer gone, but I would never want to return to a pre-cancerous prayer life. He sees how God has worked in him a more tested and genuine faith through suffering. So whatever our most evil trials are, whether losing your parents, losing a child, cancer, your body breaking, you're destitute, losing all of your money, that suffering is working something in you. And it results in hope. And Paul wants to give us utter confidence in this hope. This hope of the glory of God. Final deliverance, final salvation, eternal life. He says that hope will not put you to shame. You will not be put to shame by this hope that God is working in you. And I just want to note something before we go on. There's a prosperity gospel that bleeds into all of our lives, all the churches, through television, through our phones. We get this idea, it's not Christian, but it's sold as Christian, that God's love for you depends on how he's blessing your life. That how good and comfortable things are in your life is that determines how God feels about you. So if you're rich and healthy and happy, God loves you. But if things go wrong, what does that mean? God is displeased with you. In that, it is shown to be a false gospel because of what Paul is telling us here. God's love should not be read through a lens of how comfortable am I right now? Because God wants us to anchor our hope and to prove his love through what he has objectively done in history on the cross. So that we then read our lives through what Sinclair Ferguson calls cross-shaped lenses. That we look at everything through the cross. That we see how God has worked through the great suffering of Jesus Christ to result in our deliverance, and we know that we are no greater than our master, and that we too will suffer. So that we can have an anchor of hope in Christ and not in our immediate circumstances. That God's love is based on him sending his son and not on how comfortable you are. Because you will experience suffering. So that if you base your comfortability as a gauge of how much God loves you, when things go bad, you will be without hope. But Paul wants to ground that hope in God's love. And that's exactly what he does in verses 5 through 8. He wants to prove God's love to us. And how does he prove it? He starts in verse 5 by saying, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So notice that word because. He's grounding the claim, you won't be put to shame. Your hope is guaranteed. It won't be put to shame because God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he starts with this more experiential, subjective confirmation of God's love. That by faith in Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. That's true of every Christian who believes in Jesus. You receive the Holy Spirit into your heart. And God pours his love into your heart by giving you the Spirit, by giving you his very self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, given to you all the benefits of Christ's righteousness and his atoning death given to you, poured out into your heart, that there's a subjective experience as the Spirit, and Paul mentions this in Romans 8, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's a supernatural experience of us knowing that we believe in Jesus and that Jesus and all his blessings are given to us. See, this is what Paul is saying in verse 6, is that the Spirit is testifying to Christ. The Spirit gives us that subjective experience of peace with God, but he wants to point ultimately to Jesus. The Spirit is always pointing to Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While you were weak. Weak doesn't just mean physically frail. It means morally unable. It's our moral inability. God doesn't just tell us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He doesn't wait for us to figure ourselves out, to clean ourselves up before we come to him. But God justifies the ungodly. And that's what he told us in chapter 4, verse 5. It's not to the one who works, but the one who believes in Jesus who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. That's this whole story of justification by faith that we've been talking about. God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't base his love for us on anything that he finds in us. God doesn't love you because you are lovely. God's love is self-cause. In the mysterious counsel of his will, he has chosen to love you and to send his son to die for sinners. Then Paul makes this argument in verse 7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. He says, maybe you can imagine a scenario where there's a great king, a great leader with virtue, and someone might say, I would die for that man. On the battlefield, I would sacrifice my life to die for that good man. He says, maybe, scarcely, but maybe you could find an example of that. But what you won't find an example of is someone dying for an evil person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were weak, while we were ungodly and impious, while we were sinners and enemies of God, God shows his love. He proves it definitively that he would send his son to die for you, for sinners. That's how God proves his love. Objectively, at a particular time and a particular place, God's love is proven at the cross in a particular person, his son, Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge points out that if God loved us because we love him, then he would only love us as long as we love him. You see how that works? If God loved you because you loved him, if you stopped, then he would stop loving you. Then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. So our fickle and ever-changing emotions and hearts, God's love, if it just depended on how we feel about him at a particular time, it would constantly be flopping back and forth. But since God loved us as sinners, and since Christ died for us who were ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love. That is where we can have assurance. God has delivered us. God has saved us by sending his son. And as we see in verse 9, since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus delivers us from God's wrath. There's a saying, we're saved by God from God. And that's true. God the Son came and was incarnate as a human being born of the Virgin Mary to die on the cross as a human being for our sins, to divert the wrath of God the Father. That's true. We're saved by God from God, but we don't want to make the mistake of saying that Jesus had to die on the cross so that God would love you. That's not quite right. God's love is proven that he loved you while you were a sinner and sent his son while you were a sinner as proof that he loved you as an ungodly, weak sinner and enemy. God the Father already loved you and sent his son to die for you that you might have peace with him, that you might be reconciled to him. See, our God is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved you from before all worlds. Loved you before the creation of the earth. God the Son didn't have to die so that God would love you. God the Son died because God loves you. That's the amazing thing. And Paul, in verses 9 through 11, really anchors and assures our hope finally and once and for all. He says, since therefore, He's making a conclusion. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Here he's saying Jesus is a propitiation. That's what we saw in Romans 3:25. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. God's wrath was poured out onto his son on the cross so that his love might be poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Paul's now setting up a little argument where he's saying, if God has already done the more difficult thing, he's going to do the easier thing too. He's saying, while we were enemies, while we were fighting against God, rebelling against him, sinning against him, God reconciled us by the death of his son. He's saying he set the relationship right. That's the peace and access that we talked about before. God gave us a right relationship with him by the death of his son. Much more, now that we have a right relationship with God, shall we be saved by the life of Jesus. So Jesus has earned us right standing before God. So now whatever befalls us in the future, suffering, evil, whatever's before us, Jesus lives. We can be assured of our salvation. That hope is secure. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The life of Jesus, the fact that he is resurrected and living, is a confirmation that God has accepted his sacrifice on the cross. And now we can boast and be confident in God because he's accepted that sacrifice and we have that right relationship. The life of Christ is a guarantee to us that he has secured our final salvation. Think of John 14:9. He says, because I live, you will live. Or Romans 8, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, right? We have the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because Jesus lives, our resurrection life is guaranteed. Eternal life for us. And then Paul, he finishes this section in verse 11. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So this word rejoice comes up three times in this passage. In verse 2, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, he says, we can rejoice in our sufferings. And now he finishes it out saying, we rejoice in God himself. He wants to tell us that we can boast in God. We can rejoice in God because we received a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is to tell us that no suffering we can experience can take away the hope we have in Christ. No sin that you as his children commit will damage that relationship and remove us from that hope. Your faithfulness in the Christian life is not what determines that hope, but it's Christ's faithfulness because you've received reconciliation. Notice what he's saying. He's like, it's been given to you, received as a gift. It was grace. Because God the Father sent his son to die on the cross to set that relationship right. By faith in Jesus, you receive this reconciliation. So he wants to tell us that it's assured because God has done it. Paul condemned the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17. He condemned them for boasting in God. It's the exact same phrase. They boast in God. And he's condemning them because he's saying, they thought that they built their own relationship with God, that they established that relationship through their obedience. They determined peace with God. They determined access into grace because of their law-keeping and obedience. But here Paul says, actually, Christians can boast in God, but not because we figured out how to set things right with God, but because he reconciled us to himself through his son Jesus on the cross. We've received reconciliation. And because God has loved us at our very worst. God loved you while you were weak. God loved you while you were ungodly and impious. God loved you while you were a sinner. God loved you even while you were an enemy of his. And if God has loved us at our very worst, and he proved his love by sending his son, how much more will God show his love to you now that he has given you his Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that he has washed you with the blood of Jesus, that you are now his workmanship as he's shaping us and forming us into the image of his son. How much more will God love you now? If he's loved you at your very possible worst, we can be totally assured that now that he has redeemed us by faith in Jesus, he will love us to the end. We can be confident of our hope in the future, that he will deliver us because of how he's treated us at our very, very worst. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. And John Stott tells us what this exaltation, what this boasting looks like. Christian exaltation in God begins with shame-faced recognition that we have no claim on him at all. It continues with wondering worship that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. And it ends with humble confidence that he will complete the work he has begun in us. So exult in God. This is to rejoice, not in our privileges, but in God's mercies. Not in our possession of God, but in his possession of us. This is our great joy and privilege. This is why we can have such great assurance. No matter what suffering we experience, what trials God leads us through, we can be confident in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.